We come to a very challenging passage tonight. As we had noted last week, the matter of Jesus being brought into bondage, being arrested by the powers that thought they were in control. And yet, the reality is that those powers were really not in control. And so we had looked last time in terms of our verses of them taking him, seizing him, arresting him, leading him away. And we went back to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, and we observed the matter of an earlier time when the Philistines thought that they had captured God. They thought they had him under their control and under their power. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple. And they did all of these things in order to identify and to assure that they were in control. And yet, God in his power and in his authority demonstrated how futile their efforts were. And then ultimately that point in terms of seeing how the ox cart with the young heifer goes back undirected except by God, went against nature, went against everything that ordinarily would be expected of two young heifers being robbed of their first calf and taken away. And yet they did so. And it was a tremendous reminder in terms of what authority they thought they had, the Philistines did not have. Tonight, I raise the question, do religion and politics ever mix? Do you ever see somebody who is in religious authority mingle their authority with a political structure in order to try to work some angle? Well, certainly that's what we find in our text this evening. Go with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we begin at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band of the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. So they took him, they bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. In this passage, we find the matter of the arrest, and we have seen that it was a political alignment in terms of the religious leaders and the political leaders coming together to arrest Jesus, to seize him, and to take him into bondage, to take him into captivity. And so they go through all those steps. But from the time that the Israelites came out of Persia, from the time that they were released from the period under Cyrus, and they were sent back to the western frontier, to the area near the area of the Mediterranean Sea, as they're moving over there, the Persians wanted to have a stakeout. They wanted to have people that were occupying the land and the territory, because there's nothing more risky than having something that is open and unoccupied. You take buildings, homes, houses, apartments that are unoccupied. What happens to them in short order? Somebody will break in. You'll have squatters that come in. And you have all manner of challenges and difficulties that eventually take place in those circumstances. And so you have to have somebody that's monitoring, somebody that's managing to be sure that everything is taking place okay. Well, Cyrus sent them, yes, it was in fulfillment of the prophetic words of Scripture, but from his agenda, it was a matter of him sending the leaders back to Israel to occupy and to set up in the territory there. But having done that, it then became a matter where he had the calling shots in who was to be the priest and the high priest back in Israel. So it was not a matter where they got together and they selected who the leaders were. It was a political maneuvering and a political relationship. Well, in time, the Persians fell to the Greeks. And the Greeks, hey, this is a good way of operating. We'll continue that on. And the Greeks fell to the Romans. And guess what? The same thing continued with the Romans. So that you had Jewish leadership. But they were not strictly committed Jewish leaders. They were working the political angles at the same time in order to hold their position and their power. The current high priest had been Annas. And so we come first to Jesus before Annas. The highest court of the Jews was the court of the Sanhedrin. The high priest was the presiding officer over that court. Now, the Sanhedrin gathered and they had all sorts of decisions that they made, but they made those under the auspices of the Roman government. And so what I mean in that regard was that the civil governmental responsibilities were under the local government. And so you take an area, for example, if you extend out and you think of in Corinth, for example, I was there and you could see where the Greek government was and their marketplace and their offices and the places that they had. And it was, you know, it was obviously a second tier thing. It was all made to look, well, it was second rate. Whereas the Roman government, man, their offices were elevated higher in all of those points in terms of emphasizing they were in charge and they were the ones in power. In Israel, at this point in time, Annas had had a distinctive role and he had ruled as the high priest in that period from, I believe it was from 6 A.D. Yes, he had ruled from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D., And so he had been the high priest. He had been in office for that period of time. Now, in that occupation, they viewed this as their homeland. They were in power. But with that, they were on their turf and they were in control of civil matters. And that will make a difference when we come to things in just a bit. If you go back with me to John chapter 5, Jesus points out that these religious leaders, who were religious and political leaders, sought to enforce the law, but in their enforcement of the Old Testament law, he said they had missed the most significant aspect of that law. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You see, he underscores that it is the Scriptures that actually speak of and teach about him, and that if they had honestly and steadfastly studied the Scriptures, they would have come to embrace him. But he said, in their studying the Scriptures, in order to carry out the minutiae of the law and to be sure that they had carried out all the details of things, they had missed him. They had missed the most important part of the details there. When I reflect upon that, I'm reminded of the story that happened in North Carolina, a place called Kitty Hawk, where two brothers were coming back, people by the name of Wright, and they were coming back for a weekend, and their sister went into the local newspaper and said, my brothers are coming, and they're going to try to actually fly an airplane. And the editor of the local newspaper looked on and said, Your brothers are coming home. Wow. So should we put that in the newspaper? Two brothers from Ohio visiting home again. No, there's nothing newsworthy in them coming home. And of course, that was the weekend when they had the first successful flight. No one would ever think of somebody flying, actually taking off and going across through the air. That would never happen. No, the editor missed the big point. Likewise, the government officials at that time, though they had studied the law, they had missed the big point of the law. They had missed all that it was saying about Jesus. So now, in their power, in their authority, they had Jesus before them. Annas, the father-in-law of the current high priest, hauls him in front of him, and there he is. He still held enormous authority and enormous influence. He was a patriarch. He held influence with the Romans, he held influence with the Jewish people, and he certainly held influence with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Well, that brings me then to my second point, and that is Jesus before Caiaphas. Look at verse 13. And he led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He was the high priest that year. He became the high priest from A.D. 18 to 36. So, you go A.D. 18 to 36. Well, what do you do with that point in between? I want you to go back with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the reign of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You're in the same window of time, but what I'm asking you to note is you have both names together. You have Annas and Caiaphas, identified as high priest. Now go back with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 5. Let me begin at verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and many as were of kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. What I'm asking you to note is these are still in power after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, still in power. They were holding things within their grasp. Jesus is brought before the high priest. As Caiaphas has this moment, here is his moment in history. He has the one that he wants to judge. And so Jesus is the one who is set up under the judgment of these judges. Do you see the irony of this? Here is the one who's going to judge all the earth. Here is the one who says that judgment has been entrusted to him, and yet he is subjected to the judgment of the Sanhedrin, to the high priest's father-in-law, and to the acting high priest of that year. Now, it identifies one other point, and I would simply say that with that, probably from AD 16 to AD 18, you had an overlap of Annas and Caiaphas being in a shared role as co-high priests. So that here was the function being carried out. So you had Annas from AD 6 to 15. Then you have this overlap period from 15 to 18, or 16 to 18. And then you had from 18 to 35, you had a Caiaphas as the high priest. Now what I'm asking you to note, in verse 14, it comes back with this point of saying, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 11? John chapter 11. And verse 49. Now for those of you who have been taking notes for a while here, you will note that I preached on this text in July of 2010 here, and so if you're, I'm not duplicating what I said at that point in time, but so I'm not going to re-preach that whole point, but I want you, in case you note, and in case you do, like my sister used to do, of putting name and date and the outline in her Bible. Then you'll find out that, yes, we were back here in July of 2010 in covering this. John chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto the country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. I'm just curious, how many of you remember that sermon that evening? It was a small number. It was a summer Sunday evening. Okay. Well, anyway, I did. But we'll come back to the text. I thought you may have been in South Africa at that time yet. I do think you were away at that point. We come back. As you look at the text in front of you, here Caiaphas makes this prophetic statement. Not because he had sorted it out, not because he had thought it out on himself, but rather it was because, as the high priest that year, he spoke better than he knew. He spoke because the Spirit of God was guiding him to say these things. Now, I want you to reflect on that for just a couple of moments. How many does he say the ratio is? Verse 50. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. What's the ratio? It's one for all. Now, what I find striking is, you go back to Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And here we have the statement of the lex talionis, or the statement of the law code. Genesis chapter 9, and I'm going to begin at verse 4. But the flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. What is the response rate for each person who takes the life of another? One for one. Now, do you catch what's dramatic here in John chapter 11 and then reiterated in John chapter 18? You move from one for one to one for all. Oh, there's a passage in Samuel that speaks about David, one being worth 10,000. And you have some other points of reference, but I promised I'm not re-preaching that sermon, so I'm just making the synopsis here of saying that here you have one for one, but now in John it's one for all. Caiaphas had no clue what he was saying. He was spouting out and saying, hey, if you have one rotten apple in a barrel, what do? Do you throw out the whole barrel of apples? No! You take the rotten apple out, throw it away, and the rest of your apples are good. But in John chapter 11, the very things that he was saying, if we take Jesus out, then our problems are going to be resolved, our problems are going to be solved, and we're going to be able to retain our nation, we're going to be able to retain our political clout, we're going to be able to retain everything that we have. John chapter 18, they now have Jesus bound, led under them, ready for judgment. Now I come to my third and final point, and that is Jesus examined. Jesus examined. John chapter 18. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You notice here, John does not give much in the way of details of this trial. And the reason I would contend is that the details are given to us in the Synoptic Gospels, and that was not his priority at this point. But I'm going to ask that we turn back to the passage that was read this evening in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, please. Now in the text that was read, verses 57 through 67, you notice that Jesus is examined. What happens? Well, verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. So here they're all together. The Sanhedrin is there and ready. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. So now you say, wait a minute, if you don't find any witnesses against somebody, the case is dismissed. You ought to end up and be ready to go home. But notice what it says. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. They could not corroborate the testimony. They could not get two people to agree. Because remember, the Old Testament law said in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that every word had to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So even though they had bribed them and they got them to come in before the Sanhedrin, and here they are, they're looking for anybody that they can get to pull the dirt on him. They come, get up, they tell their story, and I heard the same thing, and they tell us it, and can't get it straight. Then I notice at last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, where did he say anything like that? Well, go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, it is possible that these witnesses, either one of them heard or somehow, they came together and they did have some message that Jesus had given. Namely, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But they come and they have them before the tribunal. Verse 61. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy this temple and the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. So here he is before the judges, before the judgment hall. And there as he is hailed in front of them, he's asked to give his case, to give his defense, to answer. And I see the text says he held his peace. He answered nothing. Now, Peter, remember, verse 58, Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, keep that in mind. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I'll begin at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own body bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I'm asking you to note what it says in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. They've brought him in. They've hauled in all these false accusations, all these false witnesses. They come one after the other, and finally they have two that stand up and they say, "We heard him say this." The high priest looks at him and says, "So what are you going to say?" And the text says, he held his peace. Peter was watching that. Peter was watching how he behaved and what he would do and what he wouldn't do in order to evaluate those things. And Peter writes of that in 1 Peter chapter 2. But now, as I notice further, verse 63, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. You're going to talk and you're going to do what we tell you to do. We are the judges." Verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further have we need of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." Oh, these guys have messed up. They haven't gotten their story straight, and they're all messed up. But we've got him. You heard what he said. He's claiming to be the one that is identified in Psalm 110, verse 1. Turn with me there, please. Psalm 110. Verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You see, Jesus applies that to himself. But not only there, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Turn there, please. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I'm just telling you, that's an overwhelming passage when you think in terms of a person being able to come and to stand in the presence of the holy God the Father and not be burned to a crisp, to not be zapped. Why? Because he was perfectly pure and had the right and the ability to stand in the presence of God the Father Almighty. The priest, hearing this, tears his robes and says, "He's got to die! He's got to die!" And notice verse 66. "What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Jesus, before the judges, before the Jewish judges. Why would they do such a thing? Well, now remember, Exodus chapter 20 says, "You shall have no other gods," the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, "you shall have no other gods before me." So anyone who professed to be deity was somebody that needed to be dealt with, because that was idolatrous. You're out of bounds in that. The only problem is that if you had somebody who actually was deity, then you had to deal with it. Jesus, in this circumstance, was professing to be deity. And they said, he must die. They could not execute him. Remember what I said, the priest and the government there was a civil government, and they were at a lower level than the Roman government. The civil government had the right to deal with all kinds of property issues and disagreements and so forth, but when it came to capital punishment, when it came to putting a person to death, that was the Roman government who had to exercise that authority, and they had to be the ones to say, bam, he's dead, or he's crucified, or he's hung, or whatever, or he's stoned. It had to be the Roman government who gave that authority. As with the Philistines, the power that they thought was in their hands was not in their hands. So, judgment that they thought was in their hands was in greater hands than theirs. But they were willing, cooperative, and they were fully engaged and responsible for what they did. So it's a matter where we are reminded that when Jesus was before the judgment of the Jews, and he was before the Jewish judges, yes, orchestrating it all together was the great orchestrating plan of God to provide the way of salvation, to provide redemption, that one man would die for all, John chapter 11. But those who were the accomplices and those who were the actual ones in the process bore responsibility and will bear responsibility for eternity. But that's more for us to look at in another time. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for loving us and giving yourself in our place, that one would die for all, that we should no longer live to ourselves, but live to please and honor and glorify you, our great God. Oh, dear Lord, would you help us, and would you draw us to yourself, that the hardness of our hearts, that the scales of our eyes would be removed, and that we would be open to you to be what you want us to be every moment of every day, lest we be deceived in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.